Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and chapter 6. Revelation 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. I do not know how many times it is that I have turned to the book of Revelation, and my heart has been wonderfully lifted. You can come to this book very cast down and dispirited, and yet you can barely read a verse or two of one of these chapters without being persuaded that Jesus Christ is still in control. That Jesus Christ is in control of everything that happens in this world. And if Jesus Christ is in control of everything that happens in this universe of ours, is he not in control of the circumstances that affect us as we go through each day and week? If we take seriously what we read in the book of Revelation, we cannot doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. There are some interpreters who think that this first rider under the first seal is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel going out into the world. We're not going into the details of the exegesis of this second verse this morning, but you can see how appropriate that would be with respect to the Savior. A white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, were persuaded that the Lord Jesus Christ was sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, that he had truly risen from the dead. They had seen the risen Lord, that he had ascended into heaven. The apostles had seen him ascend into heaven. And in the confidence of the sovereignty and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, they went out, facing many persecutions and oppositions, to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season. Now, there is little disagreement among Reformed scholars and preachers that the opening of the seven seals can be applied to the early centuries of the church. For even those Reformed scholars who regard the seals, trumpets, and vials as parallel and stretching through the whole period of the history and future of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, none doubts that they begin, this particular series of the seven seals begin around the time of the Apostle John himself. The opening of these seals certainly acclimatizes us to the conditions of the early church and the circumstances of Christians long ago. And we're thinking particularly of Christians in the 3rd century this morning. looking at the biblical and historical background and what application that has for our lives today. So we begin with the opening of the seals. Chapter 6 deals with the opening of the six seals on the scroll. There is one more, that is the seventh, and that is dealt with later in this book, after the account of what we have in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, John tells us, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." And then further visions unfold to the Apostle John how things were to proceed from there. So we're looking first of all at the opening of the six seals recorded in Revelation chapter 6. We can only do this in a summary way, but nevertheless we trust that that will be profitable for us. You can see that the first four seals belong together. In fact, as you look at the trumpets and the vials also, we see that that is the same pattern, a belonging together of the first four by certain characteristics. And in connection with these first four seals, we can see that the characteristic that draws them together is that of a rider upon his horse. And sometimes these first four seals, the content of them, is referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. In one way, we might say the four horses of the apocalypse with their riders, because a great deal of attention is given to the actual horses themselves. And we find parallels of this in the Old Testament scriptures, where horses are symbolical of the operations of God through his providence. Now, you will grant that the horse is a noble beast. I have seen, no doubt in my lifetime, thousands of herds of cows and fields. But they do not draw your attention in the same way as a single horse in a field. There's something of majesty in the horse. There's something of power in the horse. Its nobility attracts your attention. And of course, in the ancient world, the horse was so much more significant in the life of man than it is today. They didn't have motor cars and so on for purposes of transport. They didn't have tanks for purposes of warfare. In peace and in war, the horse was fundamental in the life of mankind. Now, these four horsemen of the apocalypse have been given names. In verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering, and to conquer has been given the name Conquest." In verses 3 and 4, "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword, has been given the name war. In verses 5 and 6, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine, signals of a degree of scarcity, has been given the name famine. And the fourth horse, mentioned in verses 7 and 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. It's been given the name pestilence, conquest, war, famine, and pestilence, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. What these names lack by way of exegetical precision is rather made up for by their cumulative force. They represent to us providences of God, not without the actions of men, but God working in this world and bringing about circumstances of adversity in this world of ours. And what we know of our world today corresponds with the emphasis here on the church's witness in an environment of tumult, hardship, human weakness, futility, and death. Were we in certain parts of Africa this morning? Or were we in certain parts of the Middle East this morning? These things would be a living reality with us, a daily reality. In this country, we have been preserved from so much, and we have cause daily to give thanks to God for the manner of the life that we live, and the way in which we are in comparative peace and riches compared to what is going on and what is being suffered by Christians in many parts of the world today. Well, the absence of peace, scarcity of food, and this or that deadly plague or virus seriously disrupt very many lives to this day. And such an environment is a threat to spiritual flourishing if it is not responded to in a spiritual way. Such an environment demands spiritual resilience. And that is the testimony of this series of the seven seals. The church can by no means in any century safely rest on its laurels and not address the things of the kingdom of heaven, notwithstanding many adverse circumstances experienced. How many missionaries have gone out from this very country in which we live in the past 3 or 4 centuries, gone out to circumstances of hardship and difficulty, driven by the desire to carry this gospel message of salvation to folk far more disadvantaged than themselves. At the fifth seal, which begins in verse 9, we see a change. This fifth seal is about souls under the altar. Listen to the words. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This fifth seal stands as a warning to believers that the witness of the church will not be without martyrdom. Men and women and boys and girls will be slain for their faithfulness to Christ. And that was certainly characteristic of the early centuries of the church. And we may say the centuries after that. And as we will see, running right up to our present generation. But the location under the altar, Old Testament terminology indeed, the altar being the place where the sacrifice was offered to God. The location under the altar immediately alerts us to these being the souls of believers. The altar is the Old Testament imagery for the sacrifice. The communion table at the Lord's Supper is not an altar. We're not offering up a sacrifice. We do not take the view that this is anything other than a commemoration, that the bread remains bread and that the wine remains wine, but God the Holy Spirit is at work so that real spiritual blessing results from the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where we remember Christ. But the point is this: the atoning sacrifice of Christ was completed at Calvary. It requires no supplementation today, whether by some claimed repetition of Calvary, as it is in the Church of Rome, where it is claimed that the bread turns into, the wafer in fact in their case, turns into the real body of Christ, and the wine turns into the real blood of Christ, and that it is offered up again on the altar. That was a great dividing line at the time of the Reformation. Protestantism denied this kind of physical, real presence. The real presence, if we use that terminology, is the presence of Christ by his Spirit, blessing his people in this commemoration. So the unbelieving Jewish priest at his altar, in the times of the apostles, serving in the Jerusalem temple, had no part in this that is spoken of here. So in Hebrews 13:10 we read, We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The apostle is speaking metaphorically, symbolically. We have an altar. Where is the altar? It isn't in the church. The altar is long ago, as it were, at Calvary, where the eternal Son of God incarnate offered up himself the sacrifice for sin and made peace by the blood of the cross. There is, however, a continuing, non-atoning sacrifice, of Christ's followers who suffer often unto death as a result of being faithful unto him. Therefore, Paul exhorts in Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, as Christ suffered in this world, even unto death. The apostle says, let us not be ashamed to go forth to him, he who suffered even unto death. And let us not be ashamed to suffer even unto death, should that be to what believers are called in our day and generation and location. So the souls under the altar point to faithfulness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, even faithfulness unto death. And as a matter of historical record, in the 3rd century there were Roman emperors who instituted the most cruel persecutions against Christians and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the martyrs are assured that their blood would be avenged in due season. How long they cry, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? But white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The ongoing persecutions of the church. And that comes to the 6th seal, and we see that the 6th seal is a seal of judgment. And I beheld when he had opened the 6th seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended up on high as the great high priest of his people. He appears in the presence of God that he might present that blood of his own atonement, his own sacrifice there in the true Holy of Holies. Not like a Jewish priest on earth, in a tabernacle or temple on earth, with an earthly altar and so on. He has gone up to heaven, there to make intercession for us, there to pray for his people. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it is a wonderful work that he does in the interests of sinners such as we, that we might be forgiven, that we might be received, that we might pray our Father which art in heaven, that we might make progress in holiness, that we might persevere steadfast to the end. Christ has all of this in hand this morning as he stands before the heavenly throne. But you see, we also have that other representation of the Savior in heaven, not standing, but sitting. He sits at God's right hand and rules till all his enemies be made his footstool. And so the opening of the 6th seal introduces a terrifying judgment. The entire universe is represented as convulsed, and all classes of the greatest of men are terrified at the wrath of the Lamb. It had been told 500 years before Christ that his coming and kingdom would trouble complacent sinners. We read in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." We see then in sum, just briefly, with respect to the six seals in Revelations and chapter 6, we see that the church witnesses in uncertain times, that the church suffers persecution even unto death, but that the church is by no means to be destroyed, but continues faithfully witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose hand is judgment to come. Now, the seventh seal, which doesn't come in, as I said, until chapter 8, reminds us that this is the opening of the story. It is by no means the end, for there is much more to come. And when the seventh seal had been opened, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so we pass on to further developments with the blowing of the trumpets. But at the moment, we are looking at the third century. This was in the early days of the church. What we have just said with respect to the six seals has relevance and is illustrated from that period of the Christian church. Witnessing in uncertain times, suffering persecutions unto death, but the church by no means destroyed are obliterated, but continuing on and on with the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. Here are three third century church champions that we can briefly look at just to illustrate the situation. Now, if we are strong in the Lord spiritually, when the going is tough, it should bring out the best in us. We see that very often, even in natural things, with the men and women of this world. They come into circumstances of adversity, and they rise to the occasion, as we see. They make a stand. They engage in beneficial activity, and so on. And there is rightly some admiration when we read their biographies and see what they went through to accomplish particular objectives. But we are interested in the situation where there is a spiritual dimension, where men and women find themselves in circumstances of adversity and they rise to the occasion, as we say. And we could start in Genesis and work right through to Revelation, and we would be finding examples, wouldn't we, all of the way through the Bible. So when the going is tough, it should bring out the best in us, and such is often the case. But it does not mean that we have got rid of all of the worst. And sometimes dedicated leaders leave behind a detrimental residue And so it was in connection with the third century church. These men that we look at were not 100% accurate in their theology. They did not have at their disposal comprehensive confessions of faith, like our Westminster Confession of Faith, to keep them on the right track. They were busy searching the scriptures and seeking what is true doctrine and stating that over against the errors of their own day. But they were not preserved from making some serious mistakes themselves. So the third century church champions laid foundations, but they were not foundations without cracks and gaps here and there that went on to be of serious consequence in connection with the church. Now, the first one I want to mention, and this is very briefly, the first one is Tertullian. We mentioned him in connection with the second century. He was a man of legal training, and this conditioned his precision in doctrinal statement. And that proved to be a beneficial correction to the then current philosophical speculations, which we find evidence of even in the New Testament. This kind of approach, which laid the emphasis on the intellect and the spiritual world and communication with the spiritual world, had layers and layers of angels and so on. Tertullian broke from that, being very down to earth. Now, he was about 45 years old at the turn of the century. And it's a reminder that people do not necessarily fit neatly into centuries. Even I have managed to live in two centuries. Those of our children born recently, are unlikely to do so unless they live to a very advanced age. But there it is, Tertullian lived in the second century, and he lived in the third century. So we have to discuss him just a little at this point as well. He had a great influence in maintaining the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God, and that in the being of the one God there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in an age when there was much confusion about these things, he stood fast for them, and he was able to define these things very carefully on account of his legal training. He also stood for the incarnation, the reality of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That being the eternal Son of God, he was made man, and in consequence, in the one person, there were two natures. He was both God and man. At the time, there was the heresy which taught that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were merely three successive modes of manifestation of the one divine being. So God at first made himself known as the Father. Then second, the same God made himself known as the Son. And then third, the same God made himself known as the Holy Spirit. That this was successive. First the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. Whereas the biblical teaching, as affirmed by Tertullian, was the fact that the one God, eternally, from the beginning to the end, subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in his day, there was the Father, there was the Son, and there was the Holy Spirit. In our day, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for all eternity, there will be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the teaching of the Scripture. And Tertullian was able to bring these things out. So we have seen that his intentions were good. And he was a brilliant apologist in connection with these things. But sad to say, he left a residue that would later buttress a formalistic Roman Catholicism of ecclesiastical authority and human works of merit. I'll kind of go into the detail of all of that. We want to deal with Cyprian. He became Bishop of Carthage in the middle of the 3rd century and had a significant influence. He was martyred in AD 258. The times were difficult, especially after AD 250, when the Roman Emperor instituted a persecution. This led to divisions in the church. What do we then do with the people who deny Christ because of the threat of martyrdom and then have a change of heart? What do we do with them? Some took a very rigorous view that any who had denied the faith could not be readmitted into the church, even if they repented. I think you can see that that is not scriptural. Others took the lax view that those who denied the faith should be readmitted even without repentance. I think you can see that that is unbiblical. Cyprian, in seeking a middle way, so emphasized the supreme authority of the bishops as servants of God that he set the stage for the development of an autocratic episcopacy, which led on to the popery of Roman Catholicism. A man with good intentions, seeking to apply the scripture in a way which was compassionate as well as true, but being a fallible human being like ourselves, he brought about a situation that fostered something which was unbiblical. And even of more concern was the fact that his emphasis on the presbyter, the pastor as a priest, and his emphasis on the Lord's Supper as a real sacrifice, he helped to open the door to the later doctrine of transubstantiation, that there is a real physical change in the elements at the Lord's table. The bread turns into the real body of Christ, and the wine turns into the real blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is offered up again to add to the merit of the death of Christ. A truly shocking doctrine. For Christ died once, and what he did there at Calvary was of infinite sufficiency, could save the sinners on a million worlds. Make no doubt about that. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, your Savior, make no doubt about it. That the merit of his blood is infinite. And we cannot even define the number of sinners that could be saved by it without limitation. The defining consideration is the predestinating purpose of God and his love for his elect and his appointing them to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in connection with these men, There was Origen. Just a few comments here. He had a tremendous output. Remember, this is ancient time, no computers to help, and so on. He produced up to 6,000 separate writings, including articles, letters, commentaries, and books on doctrine and apologetics. He again had a strong commitment to the inspiration of Scripture. It is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not a human book. A strong commitment to the doctrine of the Trinity, and likewise to the eternal generation of the Son of God. He didn't become son at the time that he was born of the Virgin Mary. That was an eternal thing, the eternal Son of God. And he stressed the reality of the incarnation, really and truly man. And there were those, many at that time, who were in one way or another denying these doctrines. He stood firm. Unfortunately, his approach to interpreting the Bible was allegorical, and so he took a lot of liberties with the text, finding things on the basis of symbols and so on. He endured persecution, both within the church for some of his views and by the state. Just a little insight there into men of the third century, the relevance of what we said in Revelation 6 to their work and witness in trying and difficult times. So, lessons for today. First of all, recycling. Now, recycling of rubbish is big business these days. Great big lorries come round and collect our recyclable rubbish. It will be changed into something else, and it will be found again in people's homes. And you will find in your home the rubbish of other people that has been put through the mincer, its form changed somewhat, and it turns up in your home as a usable product. Now, we're not against recycling. Don't misunderstand me here. But we are against theological recycling. Now, we are to expect these things. Ecclesiastes says, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Ancient errors turn up again in modern dress. We find the same thing as these men were encountering in the third century in the 21st century. So, for example, the heresy that taught that the divine power descended upon the man Jesus to equip him to the work of God. That the Lord Jesus was no different to any of the men here this morning. He was just a grown-up human being, a grown-up male human being, like the men here this morning. But the divine power descended upon him to equip him for the work of God. Yes, that was there in the third century, and it came into our modern times through liberalism, which emphasized the Jesus of the Gospels. And put it that way because they did not accept that he was God manifest in the flesh. Merely a man equipped by God to do a particular work like the prophets of the Old Testament were. They were all real men and they were only men. But God the Holy Spirit worked in them and through them for the purposes of God. But Jesus Christ is not like that. John tells us there at the very outset of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says a little later on, and the Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In his first epistle there, as you know, and chapter 1, he talks about our hands have handled of a word of life. God manifest in the flesh, in our boat, eating our meat, providing loaves for the 5,000, and doing these wonderful miracles. Make no mistake about it. Truly man, but not merely man, but God manifest in the flesh. There were those that taught that there are not three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons but one God, but that one divine person, one God, had manifested himself as Father, then as Son, then as Spirit. That heresy is still with us today in certain circles. And so it becomes implicit that the Father had suffered at the cross. In the form as Son, the Father suffered at the cross. And you get that particular heresy that is called Patripassianism, the suffering of the Father. But you see, the Father is forever in heaven, blessed, holy, infinite, omnipotent. He's not suffering. He is ruling his creation. The sufferings were the sufferings of Christ here in this world. So we must be on our guard against theological recycling. Old things in our day, contrary to the Bible. And there are also this matter of mixed blessings. The third century furnishes us with men who were stout supporters of orthodoxy, the Trinity, Christ's eternal sonship, and so on. But as we have just seen, good men can do as much harm as the good by their wrong emphases. And the third century leadership opened the door to tradition as equal to Scripture, pastors as priests, sacrificing priests, the communion as a sacrifice, and allegorical interpretation of Scripture, rather than that approach that we take, that Scripture interprets Scripture. And although there are metaphors and images and so on in the Scripture, we must interpret each particular passage according to the nature of that passage. We cannot just impose our interpretive scheme on the Bible. We must search the Scriptures whether these things be so. And sidings, spiritual sidings. You come across the sidings at the railway station. The sidings are the places where carriages can be parked, and they're stationary. They're not doing anything. They're waiting to be used. But at the time that you see them in the sidings, they are standing still. they will not take us anywhere. Don't get onto the carriage in the siding, because you'll just be sitting there until after tea time, or perhaps till midnight. And you may have seen such in disused sidings. They're not even carriages that are going to move anywhere. They've been left there because they've finished their days of useful service. Or it may be they are somewhere like Beamish, and consequently there's plenty of activity. The sightseers, they're walking through the carriages and so on. But there is no journey. And religion can be like that. Other things take over from spiritual commitment and spiritual living, and the carriage is stationary. It is not going anywhere spiritually. It might be intellectualism. It might be emotionalism. It might be sensationalism. It might be secularism and all of these other isms. And the carriage is stationary in the siding. It's not going anywhere spiritually. And as we have seen, even good men can go off at a tangent. It's as though the points have been moved, and instead of remaining on the track with respect to this particular matter or other, shunted into a siding up against the buffers, going nowhere. So we're reminded from the 3rd century that we must keep close to Christ, his word, his Spirit. The things that matter are Scripture, the Holy Spirit, sanctification, the 3 S's, Scripture, Spirit, sanctification. And we need to be comprehensively right. And the church was gradually learning the importance of confessions of faith to comprehensively state the biblical doctrines. It's going to take over 1,000 years to get to our Westminster Confession of faith. But what a remarkable document it is. We do not set it higher than Scripture. We do not set it on a level with Scripture. But nevertheless, as an interpretation of Scripture, it has stood the test of time as faithfully representing to us what God himself has spoken in his word. Now we must insist upon the primacy of Scripture. And we must insist upon the interpretation of Scripture only by Scripture. We must rest on the Holy Spirit as our guide to enlighten us, not in intellectualism or sensationalism or emotionalism. We must insist upon a Christian profession that is by godly testimony, and that holiness is indispensable, though not meritorious. You've got to bring these things to Revelation chapter 6 and see that these are the things that are going to withstand the challenges of the kinds of things that are mentioned here. Many people in churches today do not see doctrine as very important. But the apostles believed that it was a life and death matter. And we believe that it still is. The question, what must I do to be saved, has only one answer. It's no good modifying the answer to suit your palate, to suit your taste. The question, what must I do to be saved, has only one answer, the apostolic answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. One might almost be tempted to say, put up your hand if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved this morning. But do it in your heart. And praise him. And thank him for what he has done for you. And if you never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, let our meditation this morning stir you so to do, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know this so great salvation. You must know him, and to know him, you must know about him. But don't stop at just knowing about him. You must know him. And what you know about him must be true, or you cannot be saved. And so the third century so long ago witnesses to us to the importance of a faith dependent upon the Bible, so that we know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day.